Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, November 12th, we're studying Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 to 56. In today's text, Moses recaps the 40-year journey of the people of Israel all the way from the Exodus out of Egypt up to their current spot on the plains of Moab, where Israel is poised to enter Canaan and drive out its idolatrous inhabitants. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Peter Elliott. Pastor Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is great to be with you.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Numbers and what's been going on leading up to chapter 33?
This is a summary chapter describing the whole Exodus. So it's a good time to remember the entire story, all of Exodus and Numbers. It's good remembering the whole story and then noticing today what Moses includes and what he maybe leaves out. So sit back, relax. I'll try to tell the story quickly. If you remember back in Exodus 3 and 4, God calls Moses and Aaron to deliver his people from Egypt. And today we'll hear the end of Aaron's story. And Aaron gets an honorable end, even though he's had some bad moments. Okay. In Exodus 5 through 11, you have the 10 plagues, the signs of wonders. And I'd like you to notice that there are miracles of life and miracles of death. Miracles of death towards the Egyptians, miracles of life towards God's people. The first three things that Moses shows to Pharaoh are water to blood, the snake eating the other snakes, the leprous hand, all signs of death. And then you have these 10 plagues that are all both signs of death and judgments of the gods of Egypt. And you can line up gods of Egypt to the 10 plagues and give this line in Exodus 12:12, which will be mentioned in our text today, that on all the gods of Egypt, the Lord will execute judgments. Then you have got the great chapter of the Bible, Exodus 12, the Passover. On the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of the first month of the year, the Lord came through Egypt. And of course, he spared his people by the blood of the Lamb, but the Egyptians were not off. They were struck down, all the firstborn of Egypt. And we remember that's the story of the cross, that our Lord Jesus shed his blood just so that we might be spared condemnation and that we might be set free from our Pharaoh, who is Satan, and set free from the slavery called sin. If you remember that when they ate the Passover, they had to be dressed ready to go. That's because they were going to leave the next day. And so we'll hear that mentioned in our text, the leaving on the 15th. They plunder the Egyptians, if you remember. The Egyptians just want them gone. They want the plagues to stop. So they end up grabbing the riches of Egypt as they go out. They grab Joseph's bones, if you remember. And then from then on, they are led by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, God's presence leading them and dwelling with them. A detail that you might not remember is that God actually picked all their campsites, that when the cloud lifted up and moved, that's when they pulled up the tent pegs and moved. And so we're going to hear about all the campsites today. And the Lord chose every one of them. And Moses wrote down the list. Then we have Exodus 14 and 15, the Red Sea. And I think that's a very familiar story to most of us, how God gave victory to his people through the sea, but Pharaoh and his army was drowned, foreshadowing baptism. They take a three-day journey into the wilderness, and there's no water. That's going to be mentioned today, but the Lord made the bitter water sweet and provided water. And they come to these 12 springs and these 70 palms at Elim. And we'll hear about that. Then, if you remember, they grumble about food. God let them go hungry just for a little bit to test them. And they grumble. And God gives them the manna and the quail. And what we notice is that God is extremely patient, especially before Mount Sinai. In the beginning, this first leg of the journey, there's three legs of the journey. Exodus 17, they test God, they grumble. They say, hey, when we grumbled, we got manna. Let's grumble about water. So they grumble about water. And God does give them water at Massa and Meribah, water from the rock. Then they defeat the Amalekites. This is where Moses' arms are raised. Then they go to Mount Sinai, and you guys know all about that. The Ten Commandments, the Tabernacle, the Priesthood, the Holy Days, all of Leviticus. That stuff happens at Sinai. Golden Calf is kind of Aaron's low moment there at Sinai, but that's not going to be mentioned today. No mention of Aaron's low moments, no mention of the Golden Calf, no mention of really much that happened at Sinai.
That is a striking thing, that Mount Sinai, it's obviously there. You have the wilderness of Sinai, but it's just another stop along the journey.
And just another stop. Yeah. And if you remember also, the first week that they had the tabernacle, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, got burnt to a crisp because they didn't follow the Levitical laws. And Eleazar, another son, is going to end up taking over the priesthood now that Aaron's gone. So that's the first leg of the journey to Sinai. The second leg of the journey is from Sinai to Kadesh, where they're going to send out the spies. And as they're leaving Sinai, they're already grumbling again. Oh, that we had meat. All we have is this worthless manna. And so the people grumble in Numbers 11. God graciously gives them quail. And while the meat was still in their teeth, right, they grumble again. And here after Sinai, we see that God kind of maybe expects more. And he sends a great plague. And if you remember, in Exodus, the plagues are for the Egyptians, right? The people got these miracles of life like manna. But here they receive a plague like the cursed Egyptians. And that's going to be a theme at the very end of our text today, that if you reject Yahweh, you'll end up receiving the curses instead of the blessings. Numbers 12 is very significant because Aaron and Miriam start opposing Moses. So the corruption's going all the way to the top. 13 is the spies, 10 unfaithful, 2 faithful. Joshua and Caleb show their faithfulness, but it's a real low moment for the whole nation, maybe even lower than the golden calf, that they do not trust God. You would think after the Red Sea that they would trust that God can win a war, but they don't. 14, Moses intercedes, and God relents of immediate disaster, but now there'll be 40 years of wandering as the punishment. And if you remember, some try to enter the land, but of course that's unsuccessful. And so that's the second leg of the journey from Sinai to Kadesh. And we're going to hear about those campsites. And then there's this final leg of the journey from Kadesh, basically going in a circle.
Right. From Kadesh back to Kadesh.
Yeah. Basically, yeah, going in a circle for 38 or so years, just allowing that generation to die off so that God can show mercy to the next generation, the children. And also to Joshua and Caleb. You have Korah's rebellion, which is a terrible moment. You've got Aaron's staff budding, showing that Moses and Aaron are the God's chosen officers. Miriam dies. They grumble about water again. There's nothing new under the sun, but this time even Moses disobeys. You know, he's told to speak to the rock, and he strikes the rock. It's a very sad moment when even Moses disobeys. The Edomites don't let them go through the land, which is also sad because those are Esau's people. And so you see that there's just heartache all around. Aaron dies. Moses is now without his siblings. They win a war, but then they grumble again. And then God sends the serpents. And you have the story of the bronze serpent, which foreshadows the cross. They win some more battles against King Sihon and King Og. But then you have the whole Balaam story. And remember, Balaam finally figures out, I can't curse them, but I can get them to curse themselves by participating in the worship of Baal at Baal Peor. And they worship Baal, and they join in with this orgy, and it's just terrible. Not going to be mentioned today. The one thing we're going to notice is that these very terrible moments, like the spies rejecting, or the golden calf, or Baal Peor, not going to be mentioned by Moses in his retelling. If you go read like 1 Corinthians 10, that is the retelling. It's the retelling of the low moments, and it's don't be like them. But here today, we're not going to get that. And then finally, after all of that, we have a new generation. And we're going to have Moses give his speech of Deuteronomy and basically tell this next generation, don't be like your fathers. And we're going to hear a summary of Deuteronomy at the end of our text. And yeah. I know it's a long introduction, but I think it's good to remember all those low moments and all that, all the mercy and all the patience of God. And so then we can notice what is highlighted here in Numbers 33.
Yeah, very good. So I think one of the things, just keeping this chapter within that full context of the entire Pentateuch, is helpful. And a chapter like this, at least, is a good reminder to me that the five books of Moses, while they are separate in the sense that you have the divisions, they really all go together. It's one long story. And this part of Numbers is a reminder of, yeah, remember all the way back to the book of Exodus? That's a part of our story, and we're still going. And in some ways, this is almost a pre-Deuteronomy, because they're at the spot where they're going to be for the entire book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is already telling them things that they need to know there on the plains of Moab prior to going into the promised land. And as you said, the things that Moses highlights here are where we're going to really see what he's up to, is he reminds the people what they need to know and gives them very gracious reminders of who God is and what he's done for them as they prepare to go in. So we also do, and I suppose this is one other thing to point out, although we don't know where a lot of these places are, as we will read later, there are some places mentioned here that were not mentioned previously in the narrative of Numbers. This gives us a lot of locations that were not recounted during those 40 years of wilderness wandering earlier. Moses went through that really on a high level, didn't say a whole lot. We get to find out some of the specifics as to where they were, even if we can't pinpoint those on a map all the time. So let's start reading. This is Numbers chapter 33. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by the command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. I'm going to pause there just through the first four verses. This is one of those key moments. You highlighted it for us earlier, Pastor Elliot. Before we get to what happened there as they left from Ramses, there's a detail in verse 2 that stands out to me, and we don't have to spend too much time on it, but I find it striking. It says Moses wrote down their starting places. Moses was actually writing these things down along the way. We also know that Moses is the author of these five books of the Pentateuch. You wonder, is he also writing down these books at the same time? I know there's maybe some speculation on my part there, but I do find it striking that it does say Moses wrote down. So we don't need to doubt that Moses did really write things down, and the fact that we ascribe authorship of these first five books of the Old Testament to him is not without reason.
Yeah, he's clearly literate. He's clearly taking
exactly.
notes.
Yeah.
He's taking notes as God is commanding him to take notes. I mean, it's really cool that this is a personal travel log of Moses.
Yeah.
And he's basically writing down all the places where God's been faithful to him.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. So he wrote it down stage by stage. And as you pointed out earlier, this is done by the command of the Lord. Where they stop, where they go is all at the Lord's command. Talk to us about this first part of the journey that Moses highlights in these first couple of verses, leaving Egypt from Ramses.
Yeah. One thing that I think about is this passage in James where it says, don't say, we will do this and we will do this. He says, we'll go here. Next year, we'll go here. He says, if the Lord wills.
Yeah.
If the Lord wills. And that's what we see here, that the Lord decided where to camp. The Lord decided when to pull up the pegs of the tents and when to encamp again. And you've probably heard about how the Lord dwelt in the middle in the tabernacle and the 12 tribes around. So God was truly in the midst of their camp, dwelling among them. I think of John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, just as they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud in their midst. And so each of these locations is significant because these are places the Lord dwelt with them.
Yeah.
and according to the will of the Lord. And the same is true for us, that the Lord is in our midst wherever we go. Wherever two or three are gathered, he is there among us. Where we are baptizing and preaching the word, I am with you always to the end of the age. He says, I am Emmanuel, the God with you. So it's really a reminder of God's faithfulness to them, God's presence among them, that each of these locations is significant because it's the location God chose and God dwelt with them, and therefore they dwelt safely. You can almost add this with each of these next locations. You can almost add, and they camped there safely, for God was with them. No harm came to them. You know, and that's really an amazing thing. Hang out in the wilderness for 40 years, and really no major harm comes to them. That's not directly their fault. And because you could defy the Lord. And so other
with
things...
That, just before we, excuse me, before we go on, like where that gets it, the journey... God gets the journey started with that goal in mind. And the way it's written here is quite striking. You mentioned earlier that the plagues were both miracles of life and death, miracles of life for the people of Israel, miracles of death for the Egyptians, in order to show who the true God is and who is not the true God. The gods of Egypt are just idols. And the way Moses writes it here is very striking. It's maybe not exactly the same way that he wrote it back in the book of Exodus or other places, but what an image he puts in your minds on the day of the Passover. On the one hand, you have the people of Israel going out triumphantly while the Egyptians are watching them and while the Egyptians are burying their firstborn. Talk about a triumph that the Lord started this journey with. It's right there to say to the people, you can trust in me. This is what the Lord is saying. These false gods of Egypt are just that, false gods. I am the living God, and he shows that to them very clearly at the outset of their journey.
Yeah, so the fact that it's on the 15th day is striking because this is an immediate salvation. On the 14th, they were slaves. On the 15th, they weren't. There was a moment where everything changed, and the moment was the Passover, which foreshadows the cross. And Jesus times his death to be precisely a Passover, so we understand what the cross means. The cross means that we are spared from the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the cross means that we're set free. We're set free from slavery. We're set free from our enemies. So it happened immediately. And the people went out triumphantly. This literally with a hand, with an exalted hand. It means defiantly. This comes up in Numbers 15, sins with a high hand, right? Yeah, that you shouldn't have a high hand with God. But here they have a high hand with the Egyptians. They defy the Egyptians. And they were slaves the day before, but now they're marching out with the Egyptians' gold. And yeah, so vivid, verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, right? That this happens so quickly, and that's a detail that's not in the Exodus text. And so this is an added detail to that story that the Egyptians were burying while the people were marching out. And then, like we said before, this idea that the Lord isn't just defeating Pharaoh. The Lord is defeating the gods of Egypt. He's showing his superiority against the gods of Egypt. And you might say the gods of Egypt are nothing, perhaps. Or they're demons, right?
Yeah.
And so God's showing his victory over demonic forces. And it's true for us that we also have idols, and those idols need dethroned. You know, we all have things that we desire that we should not. Many people struggle with addictions of various kinds. And we need God to execute judgment on our God, our false gods, that we need the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh to be conquered. And of course, our sinful flesh screams and doesn't want to let us go. The devil doesn't want to let us out of his clutches, nor does the world. But this is the beauty of our God, that our God takes away condemnation, that he gives us Jesus so that death and judgment might pass over. And instead, he judges our enemies so that they pass on from us. That we can be free from these things And for the Son sets you free, you are free indeed.
Yeah, absolutely. That's why this, the way that Moses writes it here, is such a wonderful thing. As you said, it's often not a pleasant experience for us, especially in our sinful flesh, when the Lord comes along and dethrones our idols, and the sinful flesh wants to rebel against that work of God in our lives, which he accomplishes through the preaching of his law. Hearing a text like this, that we find out what the goal of the Lord actually is in doing that. He's bringing us out alive while leaving the enemies defeated behind us. And so it's good to see a text like this to realize that the Lord is working good in the midst of those moments where his law comes along and puts us to death. He's doing that to bring us out alive, not to bring us harm.
Yeah, let me give you just one example. Something that I just commonly deal with, both in my congregation and with just friends outside the congregation, is a lot of people struggle with pornography addiction. And a lot of people, when they're struggling with that addiction, that sin, they feel enslaved. They feel like there's no hope of conquering it. They feel like I'm always going to be like this. I'm always going to lose. There's no hope. And it's good to remember the power of our God, that the one who dwells in us is greater than the one in the world, and that just as he struck down the gods of Egypt and the people went from slaves to free overnight, that our Lord can also free us by the power of his word and spirit, so that when the devil tempts us, we can, Luther says in Mighty Fortress, one little word will fell the devil. Mm-hmm. And at one point, Luther says that the one little word is liar. So when the devil tempts us and says, you're just going to give in anyway, you're going to do it anyway, we can say, liar. And then we can quote the word of the Lord. And by the power of Yahweh, the power of Jesus, we can be set free. And there's hope. And a lot of times people have lost hope. And so they need to see, although we are weak and we are pathetic and there's no strength in us, we need to remember how strong our God is.
He shows himself to be that strength for us at the very outset of this journey. So let's keep reading where they go from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month. This is now verse 5 of this text. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped before Migdal. And they set out from Ha-Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. I think I'll pause there. That's through verse 15. I think this is where they're getting to. That's Mount Sinai, right? And then they leave from this journey. That's a pretty good breaking point, I think.
Agreed.
Okay, good. So I just want to make sure, because sometimes these place names, we don't always hear them elsewhere. That's where we get to Mount Sinai, is at the end of verse 15. They'll leave Mount Sinai in verse 16. Got about a minute here before the break. Pastor Elliot, just get us started on some of the things we need to pay attention to in this section of their journey.
I think we should pay attention to where he gives us parenthetical comments. So we're going to have one about the Red Sea, one about this 3-day journey. We're going to have a parenthetical comment about the 12 springs of water and the 70 palm trees. And the Rephidim, there was no water for people to drink. So I think we should pay attention to where he gives us extra comments. And also throw in a few things that we also know about some of these locations.
Okay, good. So we'll pick up the parenthetical comments, some of these other locations, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Peter Elliott this morning about Numbers chapter 33. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, November 12th. We're studying Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 to 56 with Pastor Peter Elliott. He serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, prior to the break, we had read the section of the text which deals with Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai all the way through verse 15 of this chapter. You said we need to pay attention to the parenthetical comments especially. What does Moses highlight for us? And then there's other names that we know a few things about from elsewhere in the text. So take us into some of those parenthetical comments that Moses gives us in this section.
All right, so verses 7 and 8 give us the location of camp before the Red Sea and then the comment that they pass through the sea. And in Exodus 14, we hear about these same locations. It's Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." And so this is an interesting camp because God has them go to a specific spot to set up the Red Sea, to set a trap for the Egyptians, and because he knows what he's going to do. And they're obedient and they do camp there. And so this highlights God's grace, that God picked this location for a very specific reason, to show his victory over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And of course, you know that the Red Sea foreshadows our baptism, where God has victory over our enemies and forgives our sins and sets us free, finally, and so that we are now headed home to the promised land. That doesn't mean that the journey won't be hard. The journey is hard, but there's no more fear of Pharaoh after that point.
And the way that it even says in verse 8 that they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. So where did they go after the Lord said? They went into the wilderness. Now, granted, this isn't the wilderness of wandering at this point yet, but he takes them into the wilderness, which might seem to us, that's not where I want to go, Lord. But the Lord chooses the camping spots. He chooses the journey. And so it is good to be sure. Okay, we have the highlighting of the Red Sea. What else does Moses highlight in this section?
Yeah, so if you see in verse 9, God's going to lead them to this beautiful oasis. But first, he has them go a three-day journey, it says, into the wilderness. And if you remember, that's where they're thirsty and they find water, but it's bitter and then it's made sweet. And so this reminds us that although they probably thought they were going to die of lack of water, that God had a plan all along, that God was going to provide for them, that God did test them. But God knew exactly where they were going. God wasn't lost. If it was one of us, we would say we're not lost, but we probably are lost. Yeah. In God's case, he wasn't lost. And then they get to Elim, where the 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And this is highlighted several times in the Bible. And this beautiful kind of picture of God's grace. And various commentators, including this Reformation commentator, Valerius Herberger, they notice these numbers 12 and 70, and they say, you know what, that reminds us of the Gospels where you have the 12 apostles and the 70. And so they make this kind of connection that just as they had this beautiful oasis of the 12 and the 70, that our oasis is the preaching of the gospel. You get to go to church every Sunday and be refreshed by word and sacrament as you are traveling through the wilderness. So, yeah, the wilderness is not a good place to be, but the Lord provides, and he provides for you as well.
Absolutely. All right. So that takes us through Mara, Elam. They camp back by the Red Sea, wilderness of sin. Let's see. Rephidim, there's no water. Verse 14. There's another parenthetical comment.
Yeah.
Did I skip over one?
No, you're okay. Good. But okay. Just to remind you, some of the stuff that happens here, this is where God gives them the manna. Right. And of course, the manna, John 6, Jesus says that the true bread coming down from heaven is his flesh. And then he gives his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And so, although it's not mentioned here in the text, I just want to highlight that the Lord provides us with the manna that we need. And then they get to Rephidim, which is the water from the rock. And this shows God's grace, because remember, basically they say, when we grumbled, we got food. Let's grumble and test God and we'll get water. And yet the Lord graciously does give water from a rock. They probably thought, where is this water going to come from? And then all of a sudden, water just gushes forth from nowhere, it seemed. And so it doesn't say where the people grumbled, where the people tested the Lord. It just says there was no water. And so Moses is not mentioning their sins. And then finally, you get to Sinai, and we mentioned this before, that no details given about Sinai, even though we have just so many chapters of Sinai in the Bible, and no mention of the golden calf, no mention of any of that. They were in Sinai.
I think there was maybe like a footnote there in the text that Moses wrote and said, go back and read Exodus. Right? No, you're right. Moses is not highlighting, I think this is a good point, Moses is not highlighting all the examples of rebellion. To be sure, they get highlighted in plenty of other places in Scripture, but that is not as his intention here, it seems. Here he is highlighting God's graciousness throughout this journey. They stop at Mount Sinai. That's at the end of verse 15. Now we pick up the text again at verse 16. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Libna and camped at Rissa. And they set out from Rissa and camped at Kehelatha. And they set out from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shepher. And they set out from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Makheloth. And they set out from Makheloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithka. And they set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. And they set out from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. And they set out from Moseroth and camped at B'nai Jekan. And they set out from B'nai Jekan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. And they set out from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. And they set out from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. And they set out from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. I'm going to pause there because when you get to Kadesh, wilderness of Zin here in verse 36 and then Mount Hor right after it, this is now the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. This is one of those sections where we get a lot of new names that we didn't get earlier in the book of Numbers. Any comments on this section of their journey, Pastor?
Very little. So back in like 17 and 18, we have mentioned Hazeroth. This is where Miriam and Aaron rebel. And then shortly after, this is where they're in the wilderness of Paran, where they send out the spies. And then, like you said, this is the 40 years that we don't know a lot really that happened, other than they walked around in circles, camped in various spots, and were rebellious. Right. But yeah, we know very little, but now we're finally back where we began in Kadesh.
Yeah. The one thing that struck me in this list, which, as you said, we don't know a lot of these place names where they are, is that Kadesh is only mentioned at the end there in verses 36 and 37. I was looking in the first part to try to figure out, okay, where do they get to Kadesh in the first time? And it's got to be there in 17, 18, right in there, because as you said, Hazeroth is the site of Miriam and Aaron's rebellion against Moses. I don't know if there's anything to make of the fact that Moses doesn't mention Kadesh specifically the first time around, if that is perhaps a part of the theme that you've highlighted, that he's highlighting gracious things. I don't know if that's there or not. He just struck me that he didn't mention Kadesh twice. I would have thought that would have happened, but
a lot of these locations, a lot of these locations are close to each other. Moseroth is mentioned tied to Aaron's death in Deuteronomy 10. So that's close to Mount Hor. And so a lot of it, it's not really that far from each other. And it would be redundant if they said.
Fair enough. Okay. So that section takes us through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They get back to where they started in Kadesh, verse 36. They move there to Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And it's after that that Moses gives us another remark about what happens at Mount Hor, verse 38. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So we heard about Aaron's death back in Numbers chapter 20. We get a little bit more information here, including his age. Talk to us about the way Moses recounts Aaron's death in Numbers 33.
He's honored in his death. We know Aaron's sins. They're recorded. We know his faults, but none of that's mentioned. He's honored in his death. And in the other texts that talk about this, highlight also taking off his high priestly vestments and putting them on Eleazar. That's not mentioned here, but that's also behind the scenes that a new generation is taking over. Joshua is about to take over for Moses. Eleazar is taking over for Aaron. So they honor their fathers, and now there'll be a new leadership.
All right, so Moses recounts Aaron's death. We find out he was 123 years old when he died, which means that Aaron was Moses' older brother by 3 years, 3 years older than his brother Moses. He has already died there on Mount Hor. We heard also, you talked about Aaron's death being honored. They spent 30 days mourning for him, we learned back in Numbers chapter 20. We move on with more of the journey that Moses recounts now, verse 40. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. And they set out from Zalmona and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Iye-Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Iyim and camped at Dibon-Gad. And they set out from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon-Dibothaim. And they set out from Almon-Dibothaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. That takes us through verse 49, and that is the end of Moses' travel journal. Take us into this last section of the journey, what we've read most recently in the book of Numbers.
Yeah, just a very brief something to highlight is, you have in the territory of Moab, the danger of the Moabites. You have before Nebo, a significant mountain where Moses is going to go. And then you also have the mention of Jericho. So you have the mention of these foreign nations. Now they're going to be encountering, and there's going to be war. Remember, there's a war on the east side of the Jordan that they've won to get the land there. But then all 12 tribes are going to go across the Jordan in the conquest. So definitely this is transitioning to, it's time for the conquest. It's time to not be peaceful with the Moabites, right? To not be peaceful with the Ammonites and all these other peoples, and not be peaceful at Jericho. That it's time to carry out the war finally.
Yeah, the mention of Jericho in connection with where they're currently camped is something that Moses had brought up previously in the last census back in Numbers chapter 26. He mentioned Jericho both at the beginning and the end of that list, a reminder of where they are headed. The Lord is fulfilling his promises for them, which is a fitting bookend to this journey. We talked about how the journey started with the Lord's faithfulness and bringing his people into life. That's what's about to happen yet again. Instead of going out of Egypt, they're going now into the promised land. And once again, this is a journey that will lead to life according to the Lord's promises. So I think we've got some bookends on this section.
Yeah.
Does that seem fair?
Yeah, agreed.
All right. All right. So that is Moses' travel journal as he wrote it down during their journeying. And now we get some more of this sort of pre-Deuteronomy preaching of Moses at the end of Numbers 33. So this is what the Lord begins to say to his people through Moses, Numbers 33, beginning at verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." That takes us to the end of our text, the end of Numbers chapter 33. All right, so the Lord speaks to Moses. We're still in that spot, plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, and he tells him what to say to Israel. Talk to us about what the Lord's instructions are concerning the inhabitants of the land of Canaan.
Yeah, so this is the conquest, very offensive to modern culture, that they are to go and wipe out these people and at least to drive them from their lands. And but then God has a reason for it, that if they don't, they'll become like them, and then they'll also be destroyed. That God wants to spare them from the curses. And you know the story. They don't drive them out completely, and God does bring upon punishment. Now, at the beginning here, they're supposed to destroy the figured stones, the metal images, and all the high places. And so three different ways to talk about idolatry. And so God's desire is for them to smash idols. And in the Bible, we do see this at times. You have got people like Josiah, who literally smashes idols. And God is very pleased with Josiah for his idol smashing. But then also it's something that happens figuratively for all of us in daily repentance, crucifying the flesh, putting to death what is earthly in you. We can't negotiate or compromise with the sin we find within our heart. It just has to die. The law must kill. The gospel must bring life. And so this language is very relevant to us, that this is true of all of us, that we need to destroy all idolatry we find within. And then not only is it to do that, but then they take possession and they get to settle land where they didn't build the homes, they didn't build the vineyards, right? It's all pre-made for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, with giant clusters of grapes. That they're going to get to this amazing blessing. And then verse 54, they're all going to have an inheritance. And God, it's by lot, it's because God's choosing each piece for them, right? And that God is providing for them. And so God gives us all a beautiful inheritance through Jesus Christ. And it's all by grace. We don't deserve anything we have. But just like they received a beautiful inheritance, we have a beautiful inheritance. And the meek will inherit the earth. And so not only is this figurative, but in some sense it is also literal, that there actually is a literal promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And so you just get excited when you hear about the Israelites possessing the promised land, because this is a picture of what you're going to receive on the last day when Christ raises you from the dead and gives you eternal life. And yeah, so get excited whenever on the shores of the Jordan, looking into the land.
The thought that the Lord does, the fact that he does this by lot, I think is a beautiful thing. It's not where you get to go in and choose what you think is best for yourself. Although we did talk about this with Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh receiving their inheritance on the Transjordan because they said, hey, this looks like good land for us, and we're shepherds, and this would be good shepherding land. There is certainly the Lord delights to hear our prayers and loves to answer us graciously, but also when he simply gives to us, it's always a good gift, and it's often better than what we could choose for ourselves. And so the fact that he does it by lot, and he assures that if you need a large inheritance because you're a large tribe, that's what I'll give you. And if you're a smaller tribe and you don't need as large of an inheritance, that's what I'll give you. Whatever you receive is going to be a good gift from the Lord. And I think that's a beautiful thing to see played out in the lives of the people of Israel here.
Amen. And it's not the Oklahoma land rush. It's not a greedy run in and grab as much as you can. It's like, no, you're all going to go to the war together. I'm going to fight the war for you. As we see in Jericho, they don't really do much in Jericho. But God tears the walls down. And so I'm going to provide for you. There's no need for greed. Just like in the story of the manna, right? There's no need for greed. Yeah. Like you're going to have daily bread. And so also here, no need to rush in, that you'll get what I provide.
Yeah, so this even gets referenced in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, say this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What a beautiful reflection of King David upon this, which he then ties to the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection, just like you were saying earlier. It's in that same psalm, which is, I think Peter quotes from this in Acts chapter 2, yeah, that he doesn't let his Holy One see corruption. So, I mean, what we're seeing here in Numbers 33 of the lots falling in pleasant places, or the lines falling in pleasant places, and God holding the lot, ultimately means he's going to raise Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise you from the dead who are in Jesus.
Yeah. And then the inheritance is not only the land, but is God himself is the inheritance, right?
Yeah.
We have his delight. We have his favor upon us, which of course happens through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. So the matter of the inheritance is a beautiful preaching of Christ here in Numbers chapter 33. Moses gives us that in verses up through 54. And then he comes back to the warning of the matter of driving out the inhabitants. They've been told to drive them out, to demolish all their idols. And then he says, this is what's going to happen if you don't. So talk to us about that final warning in verses 55 and 56.
Yeah, so if they fail to do the conquest, they're going to have the barbs in the eyes, the thorns in the sides, trouble. And of course, this actually does happen. Now, this is kind of Moses' farewell speech, the don't do this, right? And then Joshua gives the same farewell speech. So if you go, it's like Joshua 23, I'll start in verse 9. He says, "The Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is Yahweh your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes," the same language, "until you perish from off this good ground, which the Lord your God has given you," which happens in the days of Jeremiah, or a couple different exiles. And then if you turn to the book of Judges, Judges 2, maybe verse 3, "So now I say," this is God speaking, "because of their disobedience, I will not drive them out before you. And they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you." So when they disobey, the problem is that Yahweh no longer fights for them. And once Yahweh's not fighting for them, all hell breaks loose. They've got no chance. Now, I don't want to end maybe on that downer note. I got this kind of Lutheran thing in me that I always want the gospel to be the last word. You know?
That's right. So we've got about 2 minutes, Pastor Elliott. Yeah. So help us to wrap things up and give us the gospel from Numbers chapter 33.
Just this idea of barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. I think about the crown of thorns being pushed down over the brow of our Lord Jesus, and his pierced hands and his feet and his pierced side. And God does to Christ what the cursed deserve. Yeah. That Christ is the one that's pierced. He becomes a curse in our place. And the sign of death is the sign of life, right? That they had these signs of life because they disobeyed, they received the sign of death. And yet in the cross, the sign of death is our sign of life. This is foreshadowed with the bronze serpent, that the sign is the sign of a snake, it's a sign of death, and yet it heals them. And Jesus says that this is his cross, that by becoming a curse for us, he has brought us life. And then we get to have the promised land, and we are brought back, that although we should be cast out, we should be exiled, we should be thrown in the outer darkness, instead we are gathered and given the inheritance through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Pastor Peter Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 to 56. Pastor Elliott, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
The Lord led his people to the promised land, from life to life. So he leads us from the life that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ right now by faith to the life that we will have in the resurrection of the world to come, to our eternal promised land. God grant us faith to follow him as he leads us there. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 33, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Numbers chapter 34 to hear more about the division of the promised land, the boundaries of it, and the way the Lord continued to provide for his people. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.